right, if nothing else, then let's go to the scripture before we pray. And our place this evening, we're going to go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, there towards the end, chapter 15 is our place. 1 Corinthians 15, you know already what it's about, don't you? Well, before we get into this, just a couple of moments as a word of apology about last week. I bobbled the beginning of last week's teaching. I misread my own notes. It led to confusion, and they say if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Many apologies about that. I won't go back and repeat my mistakes. I'll just say this. This is what I should have said. That when Paul says, and he wrote there and it says, we must help the weak. You remember that? We must help the weak. He was saying that to the elders of Ephesus. Normally, when Paul speaks to the weak, we usually think of those that are weak in faith or weak in their conscience. And Paul had a tender regard for them. You know that very well. He would rather never eat meat again if in by so eating meat, which he felt free to do, it would cause someone to stumble. He says, nope, it's not worth it. And so that was the depth of his conviction and his love for the people of God. But in Acts 20, where we were, when he uses the word weak there, he is speaking of those that are weakened by adverse economic circumstances, misfortunes, famine. Remember, the churches in Judea were beset with that. Christians were being ostracized, losing their job, losing their position in society. This put a strain upon them. I don't know if Jeff will touch upon this verse in Hebrews, but there are those who suffered the confiscation of their goods. And the church rallies to such things. This was Paul's point. He says, we must do this. And so he reminds them of his example. I worked with my own hands. I had enough to meet my needs and give some away. And then he reminded them of the Lord's words. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so the bottom line of all this is our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ must have this practical aspect to it, this tender regard which shows itself in the giving and the meeting of need. Now, on to our passage. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, changing the subject. We're looking at the end here. Beginning with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, and here underline this, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul here starts with a sobering reality. There, look at that in verse 50. I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, and they would understand he is describing their perishable bodies, inherit the imperishable. I think that is a harsh reality, a sobering reality, we should say, especially for the Jew who was thinking, at least many of them did, that the Messiah was coming to bring what we might think of as an earthly utopia. All would be well. All the crops would abundantly produce. All the Roman soldiers would be gone. The Messiah would sit upon David's throne. He would rule and stretch forth his scepter over a peaceful world where if you did not submit to him, well, it would not go well with you. That Israel would finally at long last be the head and not the tail. Well, even the disciples imbibed some of this. After our Lord's resurrection, what did they ask him? Lord, is it now? Now are you going to do this? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And they looked for this and they hoped for it and they wanted it. But then our Lord had already just said, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this world. What does that mean? It means a heavenly kingdom, doesn't it? It means that after he died and the thief died on the cross, that wonderful, terrible day, our Lord's words would come true. Today you will be with me, not in the grave, but in paradise. And so he starts with this. I mean, our Lord shares these things. And Paul comes along and says, now, brethren, the kingdom of God is not of this realm. And what we are and who we are is not going to see it or taste of it. And then he goes into the Lord's answer to that situation then. If this is the way things are, what will God do about that? Well, what he has done for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do for us. Verse 51 says, I tell you a mystery. Now, pause for a second because I've got a semicolon right there. Maybe you'll forgive me if I pause. You know what a mystery is? It's not what we think of as a mystery. A mystery to our thinking is we like to gather facts and figure something out that is solvable, but it just tantalizes you with the uncertainty of what the answer could be. Work at it long enough, you'll figure it out. That's not the Bible meaning of mystery. The Bible meaning of mystery is there's no way we could know it. No conceivable way unless God show it to us. And here Paul is sharing something with us that God has given to him. And he's telling us this mystery, and now we've got it. I tell you a mystery, he says. This is what God's going to do. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. God is going to do something to this perishable. He is going to do something to this earthly. He is going to fit us to stand before him and gaze upon him and look at him in his immediate presence without the cry of Isaiah, which we didn't sing in that song, I see the Lord, we see the Lord. We should go on and say, we are undone. We are undone, for I have seen with my own eyes. That's not a good song, is it? Well, you mean Paul saying here, some of us are going to sleep. We're going to die. We're going to be then raised. And yes. You mean it's going to be for us like it is for the seeds? What does verse 36 say? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body. That's the point. Paul is saying that in death, God takes this thing and dissolves it. It goes through its dissolution, and then something in its place comes up. That was the germ of that was in there, but this new plant, just like sowing seeds in your field. Now, this is what God is going to do for us in Christ. If you look back again even further, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So we are going to sleep. We are going to be planted like seeds. And the answer is yes, but there is mystery here, not all. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, there is going to be a terminal generation that's walking about, living on the earth, suffering the consequences of being in the world, and yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to keep their lamps lit, and suddenly he will come. And then they will see the graves opened and the righteous standing back up with their resurrected bodies. And then those, as Paul says, that were still alive in the twinkling of an eye, at just They'll be changed. And if you want a display of power, there you go. And I saw, and what did John see? Earth giving up its dead, the sea giving up its dead, and all those that had fallen asleep were raised. That is power. That is power. And you think, well, what is this shout? What is this shout of command that Paul writes about and speaks about? I think it's, what do you think it's going to be? Awake? Arise? Come forth? What did he say to Lazarus? Lazarus, I say to you, come forth. He'll say to the world, come forth. Well, that's a lovely thought, someone says. That's your mystery, Paul. That's great thinking. That's beautiful preaching there. But Paul goes on. He says, no, it's not just my thought. It's not just my wish. It's not even just my conviction. What does he say? He says it's a divine imperative. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This the same thing. He's going to say in a different way. We're going to get two musts for the price of one. And he's going to, in essence, he's going to say something and then underline it or put a big star out beside it or a check mark or whatever you do in the margins of your book that you read and you want to be able to come back and refer to that. This is what he's doing. He's saying this, the perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. This is the gospel. This is the end that God has destined us for. This is the fulfillment of what he said in Genesis 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, undoing all the disaster, reversing it all, restoring paradise, and this time bringing it to a place where it cannot be undone. Now, back in chapter 1, one of my favorite verses, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's going to tell us what God has made Christ to be for us, who became to us wisdom from God. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is knowledge with feet on it, that or boots on the feet that knows what to do and goes and does it. I'm a helpless, undone sinner. God is a God of mercy. What does wisdom do? It flies to the Redeemer and says, oh, wash me, make me clean, and I shall be white as snow. Jesus has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness. That's when God says, as your name is entered into the book of life, not guilty. Righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And sanctification. He's made him to be that to us as well. Why are you unhappy in your sin? Why are you happy when you obey? What is this prompting that you've got, this life within you, this voice that urges you on to become more like Christ? It's his Spirit who is making Jesus' example live in your own heart and mind, changing you into the very pattern of God's dear Son, sanctifying you. But then, what does he say? And redemption. This is the finished work. This is the crown of life put upon the righteous when he enters into the gates. This is the well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is that sense of the imperfect being made perfect, the imperishable being put upon our perishable frame, our corruption giving way and incorruption. What will that be like? We've only had just a taste, a little hint, a little nudge, a little idea. And those few moments, fleeting as they might have been, were unbearably sweet. Can you imagine living in the fullness of that day after day without end? And that's what's awaiting the people of God. This, what Paul says, and redemption. So he says to the Corinthians, this is what he says to the Romans. You know, we give people that are suffering this verse, God makes everything work together for good. He causes this to work together for good. Of course, they can't receive it in the state that they're in, but we mean well. But we should go on Because Paul goes on, those whom he foreknew, he says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And these whom he called, these he also justified. And that brings us up to the current position of the Christian, of the man in Christ. All this has gone on, and all that he knows, perhaps at least at first, like these five young ladies on the softball team, is, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. He's taken away my sins. And the theologian comes along and says, sister, you've been justified. You have been given the righteousness of Christ just as if you had never done it. So you're justified. Paul doesn't stop there. And he puts this in the past tense. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's a verse. That's a concept. I don't care what you call that. If that's the prophetic past, it looks at something that God is going to do as an accomplished reality and says, this is what God has done. It's as true as the day he justified you. The reality and the certainty and the definiteness of this is going to be, you will be glorified. This is what Paul said to the Philippians. He who began a good work in you will do something. He will perfect that until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he will not let you alone. He is going to carry this work on. He who started it will finish it. He's not half-hearted in his work like I am or like you are. He goes to the utter end of something and will accomplish it. And if he said that he will do it, well, I say let every man be found a liar, but let God be found true, because he cannot lie. And so Paul, going back to our verse, he says, all right now, if we want to step into this kingdom, if we want to go into this realm that is not of this realm, or this world that is not of this world, we want to see Christ. I want to be with Jesus as we sing in that beautiful song. I want to look at the Lamb of God. Well, then this perishable, something must be done to it. And he says, the perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Oh, the glory that awaits. The glory that awaits for you. You know, you read verses like that and you say, how could I ever be sad? How could I ever be blue? How could anything ever ruffle my tranquility? Of course it does. But then we come back to this, we think, oh yeah, this is what's coming. Oh, praise God. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, for all that he's done for me in Christ. Oh, and if he's ever done it for anyone, he will do it for you. Well, I like that this is one of those musts. This must happen. And you remember our Lord said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What must he do? I must bring them. And that bringing means more than just bringing them to church or bringing them to the altar or bringing them to the prayer meeting. It means I must bring them to the Father and equip them to stand in his presence. I must bring them until the work is done. And they stand there faultless with great joy. Oh, thank you, Brother Jude, for that wonderful statement. He is able to do these things. He will do, no, he must do these things. And it must happen to you, dear friend in Christ. Let's pray.